You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. My name is Tim Clemens. It's a joy to have you here this morning. Great to see some new faces out there as well. Love to get to have a chance to say hi after the service, so don't run around, don't run off, stick around. I'm also looking forward to next week. As you've just heard, we're starting a mini-series in Hosea. That'll be great for 2 weeks, and then after kind of some people are back from holidays, we'll jump into a new series on Ephesians as well. So then we'll spend, I think, maybe 9 weeks in Ephesians. So lots of exciting things coming up. Today is the last day in John. We've been looking at John chapters 5 through 12. And today, I want to let you know up front, will be a bit of hard work. We're going to go deep this morning. Sometimes I'll do a lot of the work for you. Today, I want you to do the work with me. And so we're going to go deep, partly to make a point that we are a church that wants to go deep into the Scriptures, search the Scriptures. And so today, particularly on this topic, the glory of Jesus, I'm excited for us to kind of get together and go through this and figure out what does all of it mean for us. So I'm going to pray because you need some help. So let's do that. Father, we thank you so much for the chance that we have to study your Scriptures. And I pray that you give us focus. Give us concentration. Help us to see this morning the relevance of what Jesus is talking about for us. As we go deep, please keep us with it so that by the end we might see the profound implications that this has for us and the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by thinking about defining moments of glory. It's a phrase that I've created, kind of combining two things. Moments of glory and defining moments. Let me kind of take each of those two separately for a moment. Moments of glory, what are they? They're kind of those moments in life where you experience something at a time and then you look back and you just kind of smile and you think, that was where I was winning at life. You know, the moments of glory. So for me, one that comes to mind is when I was in the under nines, rugby, playing for a local team. It was the semi-finals. The score were tied, we were in overtime, we were on defense, someone passed, I got the intercept and then ran and scored a runaway try, diving over the line. It was glorious. I was awesome. I was somewhat disappointed this week as I was trying to think, where's a moment of glory? The only one I had was when I was 8 years old, so all of life has been downhill since then. But it was a moment of glory. What's yours? Perhaps for you, it was a time at school or at work or university. Maybe something related to a time where you kind of met someone famous, maybe. So, you know, wow, this person. Or maybe you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you felt like you're punching above your weight. You know, this is a moment of glory for me. How did this happen? You're still surprised. Or perhaps for you, it was some other reason. Moments of glory. These times that we kind of look back and just smile about. That's the first one. Or what about defining moments? What are they? Well, kind of that moment that you come to a fork in the road and you've got a decision to make. And the decision that you choose will define you, will shape life for the future. For me, when I was 18 years old, I was in Ghana, West Africa, just finished school, gone overseas for a little bit. I was teaching English in a school about 2 hours outside of the capital. I deferred architecture in Sydney, went overseas, and I was forced with a decision. When I come back, do I enroll in architecture, which I thought I was going to do, or do I kind of change that and decide to go into full-time vocational ministry, spend the rest of my life serving God in that capacity? As you can tell, I chose the latter. But that was a defining moment for me. What is it for you? Perhaps a time that you became a Christian. Perhaps the a decision to either start or perhaps even end a relationship. These are examples of defining moments. Maybe even a decision to move to Australia. These are the things that can shape our lives for the rest of our life. Defining moments, moments of glory. This morning we're going to take a look at Jesus, but the thing with Jesus is that his moment of glory and his defining moment are the same thing, which is why I'm calling it his defining moment of glory. And the thing is, his defining moment of glory has huge implications for us. It sweeps us up, a little like your parents choosing to come to Australia. Their defining moment actually has huge implications for you and sweeps you up with it. That's what it's going to be like with Jesus. But what was it for Jesus? Some people will say, oh, well, it was probably his virgin birth, or perhaps we think it was some of his miracles, maybe even his resurrection. But today, what we're going to see is that his defining moment of glory was actually something very different, something that he calls his hour. And so today, we're going to think through what are the implications of his defining moment of glory for us. To do that, we'll do three things. First of all, we'll ask, what was his defining moment of glory? Second of all, we'll ask, why was that his defining moment of glory? And then third, and this is where most of the application is going to happen, so hang tight through that first part, is we'll think, how does all that relate to us? What's the significance of his moment for us? Make sense? Cool. Let's jump in. Point number one, what is Jesus' defining moment of glory? We'll read from John chapter 12, verse 20 to get some context. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip. Philip was one of Jesus' disciples together with Andrew, who we'll meet in a moment. The festival was the festival of Passover, and they're in Jerusalem. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So the Greeks have come to Jesus. What happens? Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we will think a little bit about the significance of the Greeks coming to Jesus in point two, but for now, let's just notice Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of referring to himself, to be glorified. What are we expecting? Well, we've kind of already listed a few of the things that we might expect, you know, some special miracle that he's going to do. But what were the disciples expecting? Jesus has actually predicted his death a few times already in John's Gospel, but if you come back to chapter 12, verse 3, a few things have happened to indicate that I think they expect his moment of glory to be him ascending the throne as king. Like what? Verse 3 of chapter 12. Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus that we talked about last week, has anointed Jesus with perfume. This perfume was worth a year's wages in Australia. That's on average about 50 grand. 50 grand worth of perfume has been poured on Jesus. You anoint a king. Or what about verse 13. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem being heralded, praised by a crowd saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. So if you're a disciple, he's been anointed, the crowds are saying he's the king, what are you expecting? He's going to blaze into Jerusalem and ascend the throne. And more than that, what does Jesus say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've seen this term a number of times throughout John's Gospel, but I've never taken you back to Daniel 7, which is where we get it from. So today I want to do it. Come with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet from the Old Testament. He's prophesying in about 600 BC, and he gets a vision. And listen to what he says. We're going to see this term, Son of Man. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. That's our term. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Who's that? It's God. And he was led into his presence. What happens, though? Listen to this. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Remember, who's just come to Jesus? The Greeks. The Son of Man. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus has just said the Son of Man is about to be glorified. What are they expecting? Jesus is about to inherit his eternal kingdom. We're about to ride his coattails in a blaze of glory. This is going to be amazing. The irony is, all of that is true. Jesus was about to be enthroned as king. Jesus was about to be glorified, but in a profoundly different way than to what his disciples expected, because of what his hour actually was. Did you see back in verse, in our chapter, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? That word hour has appeared several times in John already. Again, I'll take you there. It's always, though, it's been in the future. And so in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' mother Mary comes to Jesus and asks, you know, says to him, look, we've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And so there, his hour hasn't come. And you see it again in chapter 7, verse 30. Take a look. In 7, verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, that is Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. You see it again in 8:20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Throughout the gospel so far, we've been seeing the hour, it's not here yet, the hour, it's not here yet, and then all of a sudden, Jesus says, the hour has come. His disciples are expecting him to be enthroned and ascend the throne to be king. We're waiting for him to be glorified, and what is the thing he says next? Verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Why is he talking about death? Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Why is he troubled? This is your moment of glory. This is good. Verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What? See, we need to understand this. What is Jesus' hour? What was Jesus' defining moment of glory? The cross. His death on a cross. And so, where do you see Jesus enthroned as king, as he's nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns upon his head? Where do you see his glory? As he's hanging on a bloody cross, giving his life for the world. The defining moment of glory for Jesus Christ was his death on a cross. That was the hour that he said had just arrived. Now, we're going to join some of the dots of all of this in point three, as I said. But for now, I do just want to help us see what the significance of this piece is for us and how we think about God and how God works in the world. So there was a guy named Martin Luther. He, in the 1500s, he was very influential in the Protestant Reformation. And he talked about the difference between what he called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. Listen to Carl Truman, who's a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary, describe the differences between these two, theology of glory, theology of the cross. He says, at the heart of Luther's argument is his notion that human beings should not speculate about who God is or how he acts in advance of actually seeing whom he has revealed himself to be. The theologians of glory are those who build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like. Surprise, surprise, is exactly what they like themselves. Whereas the theologians of the cross are those who build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on the cross. What does a theologian of glory expect? They expect God to come as a conquering king. A theology of the cross, though, helps you to see, actually, God reveals himself as a suffering servant. Think about how this impacts your understanding of God and the way that you read the Bible. Power, for example. What is power? When you read that God is powerful, when you read that the Christian is given God's power, What do we think it's saying? Theology of glory, we think, okay, what's the most powerful human thing I can imagine? Let's multiply that to an infinite degree. That's what God's power is like. That's what's on offer to me. But the theology of the cross says, actually, it's completely the other way around. You see God's power in the cross, clothed in weakness. And so it's actually Jesus, at his moment where it's an apparent defeat by evil powers and earthly authorities, that Jesus conquers the powers of evil and all that is wrong with the world. That's where you see God's power. Do you see how this radically flips on its head the way we think about glory, the way we think about power, the way we think about God? As I said, we're going to kind of try and land the plane a little bit in point three. But for now, what was Jesus' defining moment of glory? It's the cross. Now, that's point one. Let's ask, why was that Jesus' defining moment of glory? Why? It looks so pathetic. Why is that so good? Three reasons. We're going to get each of them from the passage. The first is that it's at the cross that Jesus destroys our greatest enemy. Take a look at verse 31. It says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Who's the prince of the world? The devil. Satan. Evil has a name. Evil personified. The ruler of the forces of evil. You know, the great irony is that what looks like the devil's greatest moment of victory as he kills the Son of God is actually his moment of defeat, because it's at the cross that the devil is cast out. Why? Tim put some flesh on the bones for me. What does that mean? Well, two things. First of all, as, remember, the cross is where Jesus ascends his throne. He's now king of the world, therefore the prince of this world is cast out. But second of all, and this is probably more relevant for you, in the Bible, Satan is called the accuser. And so he will whisper things to you. God doesn't love you. A Christian wouldn't do that. You don't deserve God's love. Nobody who's lived like this could become a Christian. No, this is not for you. You don't deserve. You know what Jesus does at the cross? Forgives your sin, takes away your guilt. In other words, he takes away Satan's ammunition. He takes away any possibility that he has to now accuse you. He's like an archer, but he's got no arrows. At the cross, Jesus defeats the prince of this world. He casts him out. And so that is the first reason, even though it looks like defeat, that the cross was the greatest, the defining moment of glory. Because through the cross, the prince of this world is cast out. Let me give you the second one. It's in verse 32. And that is that at his death, at the cross, Jesus gathers all people to himself, draws all people to himself. Look at verse 32. It says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, what does it mean he's going to draw all people to himself? Is he saying that in his death, all people everywhere that have ever existed will be saved? No. What he's saying here is that all kinds of people will now be able to come to him. That all kinds of people will be saved. You see, remember what sparked the hour arriving. Do you remember what it was? The Greeks turned up. The Greeks came to Jesus and said, hey, well, to Philip, and then Philip to Andrew, and they come and, "Jesus, we want to see you." And at that point, Jesus says, "Now my hour has arrived." What significance do the Greeks have to Jesus' hour? Well, for that, you need to understand the place that Greeks had. Greeks, by the way, just representative of non-Jewish people. So Gentiles, Hellenized people in the first century. What was the place of that kind of person before this hour arrived? Well, the non-Jews before this hour couldn't worship God. I mean, they entered the temple, which is the place where you did business with God, the place where you got your sins forgiven. They entered the temple on pain of death. If you wanted to worship God, you had to become a Jew, which for a man meant getting circumcised, and for both men and women, living under the Jewish law. But after the cross of Christ, Jesus becomes the new temple. And so now you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. Now Jesus is the new temple. You get your sins forgiven in Jesus. You meet God in Jesus. And so all people, not just the Jews, can have access to God. You see, this hour is like the midnight sun. I said when I was 18, I was in Ghana. I was also fortunate enough to travel to the Arctic Circle. And in the Arctic Circle, there's kind of, at certain periods of the year, there's something called the midnight sun, where the sun, when it sets, doesn't actually dip beneath the horizon before it then rises again. And so you've kind of got this beautiful moment where it's 12 o'clock at night, the sun is still there, and it kind of, what is a sunset is also a sunrise. That's what this hour is like. Because the sun is setting on Israel. See what Jesus says in verse 35? Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you." The sun is setting. If you've been here for the course of this series, we will have seen Jesus continually testify, perform signs in Israel. But the sun is setting. Israel's about to kill their Messiah. They're about to crucify him. So the sun will set, but at the same time, a new day will dawn. Because through his death, it'll be possible for all nations to come in. For people like you and I, if you're here and not Jewish, which I suspect is most of us. And so it is this beautiful midnight sun, as the sun sets on Israel, a new day dawns. And in his death, actually makes it possible for all people to come into relationship and know God. So that's the second reason that the cross is Jesus' defining moment of glory. Third and finally on this point is because it's at the cross where you see perfect obedience. He demonstrates perfect obedience. Flick to John chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. It's just one page over. Jesus here is talking to his disciples and he says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming." Remember who the prince of this world was? The devil. "He has no hold over me, but he comes that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." What's he saying? The devil's going to prompt Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. He'll hand him over to be crucified. Jesus will go to the cross. Why? Well, part of the reason was that the world may know that Jesus loved the Father and did exactly what God wanted him to do. With that in mind, come now and read verse 27 of chapter 12. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's arrived at the hour he knew was coming. The hour where he's going to go to the cross and die a bloody death. Save me from this hour? No. This is the reason I came. Father, glorify your name. What was it that dominated the mind of God, of Jesus? The glory of God. And so this is a principle we've actually seen demonstrated all through John's gospel as we've been reading so far. All the time is saying that it's about, I do things for my Father's glory. Now, by the way, don't think that the cross was some kind of test for Jesus. You know, a test of how much he loved the Father. Now, the cross was a demonstration of how much the Father loved the world. Of how much the Father loved people like you and I. And so Jesus, so in tune was he with his Father's will, that he willingly, despite his natural inclination to avoid pain, to avoid death, to save himself, he says, "No, I'm going to lovingly submit myself to my Father's will and go to the cross for his glory." But you know what? That's where you see his glory. That's where you see Jesus' glory, because that's where you see what perfect obedience looks like. That's where you see what a human consumed by the glory of God looks like, as he even gives up his life to death on a cross. Why is the cross Jesus' defining moment of glory? It's because at the cross he destroys the work of the devil. At the cross he demonstrates perfect obedience. And at the cross he draws all people to himself. Point one, point two, what about point three? What's the significance of Jesus' defining moment of glory for people like you and I? It's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Because if Jesus' moment of glory is seen at the cross, what's the moment of glory? Where do you see the glory of a Christian? Or if I can put it another way, was the purpose of the cross just to secure life for the Christian, or does it also somehow shape the life of the Christian? Well, come with me and take a look. We've read verse 24, we'll read it again. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The principle there is that life comes through death. We've seen how Jesus applies that to himself, but look who he applies it to next. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Do you see what Jesus has just done? Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be. Where was Jesus? Glorifying God by giving up his life. Saying, not my will, but your will be done. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where does he want us to be? Glorifying God by giving up our lives. Saying, not my will, but your will be done. Is he talking about literally giving up your life? Well, not for most of us. You don't follow Christ by becoming suicidal and hating yourself. No, 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 no. But you do follow Christ. How do you, what was it? Lose your life, hate your life in this world to keep it for eternal life? You live like Jesus. You follow Jesus, who was so consumed by the glory of God that he was willing to do anything, even at great cost to himself, to honor and glorify God. So, the cross is his defining moment of glory. And when we follow him, and here's the irony, that is where our defining moment of glory is as well. Because look at the end of verse 26. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Do you want honor? Do you want glory? So many of us pursue honor and glory, don't we? You know, where does it come? It's the fast car, the fancy house, the fancy clothes. It's through power, prestige, position. It's through good looks. It's through the chiseled jaw. That's not glory. That's not honor. True glory. The kind of glory that Jesus promises is the glory that is found when the Father looks at you and says, I'm pleased. Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Our moment of glory comes as we follow Jesus in the path of the cross. Let me try and land this very quickly for you. Jesus teaches that for the Christian, the cross is not just the path to life, but the way, not just the way to life, but a way of life. And so I want us to think now, what kind of life should the Christian person expect? Well, here, it will depend on whether you call yourself have a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. See, which do we have? Let's apply it to two things. First of all, suffering. Second of all, authority. If I have a theology of Sorry, let me go back. We have to understand that what should the Christian expect? This happens occasionally. Just roll with it. If you've got a theology of glory, you will say that the Christian life is marked by progress, power, prestige, health, and wealth. And your favorite verses will be those like, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Your favorite verses will be those like, we are more than conquerors in him. If you have a theology of the cross, and you see that in the cross, that's where you see glory, then you won't deny those verses, but you'll read them in context. So let's just do that. If you've got a Bible, I want you to come with me, because for so many of us, these are our favorite verses, but let's just read them in context so we understand what's actually being promised. Let's go to Romans 8, 35 to 37. Romans 8, 35 to 37. Verse 37 says, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know what the context is? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a very different kind of promise there, isn't it? Or what about, I can do all things through him who gives me strength? Come to Philippians 4. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 4, 12 through 13. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What does verse 12 say? I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This doesn't sell as well, does it? What is the Christian gospel? Not escape from weakness, but power in weakness. That's the God that we worship. That's where we see his glory, his power. And so now let me kind of try and land this plane for us and give us two tangible examples of how this kind of plays out in life. Because Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me. Let's think about suffering and then our use of authority, kind of two extremes. How should we think about suffering as a Christian? Well, if you have a theology of glory, I should escape suffering. I should avoid suffering. I should run away. True blessing, if God is looking after me and blessing me, he will help me escape from suffering. But if you have a theology of the cross, shaped by the cross, listen to what Carl Truman, same guy we talked about before, says. He says, if the death of Christ is mysteriously a blessing, then any evil that the believer experiences can be a blessing too. Yeah, blessings will flow. But who declared that these blessings have to be in accordance with the aspirations and expectations of affluent Westerners? The lesson of the cross is that the most blessed person upon earth, Jesus Christ himself, was revealed as blessed precisely in his suffering and death. If that's the way that God deals with his beloved son, have we any right to expect anything different? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Paul kind of talks about how he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It's a metaphorical for something that he was struggling with. And he says, three times I prayed, God, remove it. You know what the answer he got was? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's suffering. Suffering could be a blessing, because that's where God will help you to know and experience his power, the kind of power clothed in weakness that we see at the cross. Last one, authority. Suffering, authority. How do we think about authority? If you're a theologian of glory, you'll say, yeah, authority is my chance to throw my weight around, to use my prestige, my power, my influence to get what I want. How did Jesus use authority? How was he king? By giving up authority and going to a cross. And so, as Christians in authority, in whatever situation you might find yourself, what does it look like to experience, to channel authority through a cross-shaped lens? Is through devoting yourself to the humiliating, painful, and sometimes exhausting process of serving others. Because that's how Christ served us. And it was his glory for those who have eyes to see. The cross isn't just the way to salvation. It's a way of life. Because Jesus says, those who serve me will follow me. Let's finish. As we do, it is hard, isn't it, not to kind of hear all this and go, man, it's a high bar. Okay, it's all right for Jesus. He was God. What? I got no hope. Two resources I think we have from this passage. First of all, is verse 27. Just a reminder that Jesus didn't find it easy either. Now my soul is troubled. Now, Jesus wasn't some stoic who switched off his brain and going, yeah, bring it on. But in his hour of greatest need, some of the Gospels talk about how he sweated drops of blood. He was devastated. And yet he prayed and says, God, help me out. In your hour of need, your hour of testing, don't be afraid if you are troubled. That's okay. You're not supposed to face it without fear. But pray and trust that God will give you his strength, the power that is made perfect in weakness. The second and really the final resource I think we get from this passage, I think you need to meditate on this one, is to understand more deeply what the hour was that Jesus was actually experiencing. Verse 20 said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Why was he so afraid of the hour? History is full of people who've gone to their death stoic, who've gone to their death brave, and yet Jesus, the guy who's supposed to be God, is freaking out. Why? It's not just because it was his death. As bad as it would have been, strung up on a Roman cross, it's because at the cross, Jesus endured the judgment of God. The penalty for sin, the sins of people like you and I, fell upon him. So why did Jesus experience that? He wasn't sinful. He was perfect. Why did he have to endure the judgment of God? For people like you and I. And so the very reason that he endured his hour was so that you, if you trust in Christ, don't have to endure your hour. And it's not until we see this that it will change and reshape the way we think about the Christian life. See, you won't be willing, in fact, you won't be able to give up your life for Jesus until you see that he gave up his life for you, that you might inherit eternal life, real life. And so the life you give up, whether to death or whether just to a daily denying of self, is nothing compared to the life you already have secured for you by Jesus and his death on the cross. It's not until you see that Jesus gave up his power and authority for you that you will be able to give up your power and authority for him. It's not until you see that he endured his hour for you that you will be able to endure your hour for him. If you haven't yet trusted in Christ, can I encourage you to do that today? For those who have, why don't we make verse 27 and 28 the banner over our life? Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nah, this is the reason I came. Father, glorify your name. A friend of mine has that verse tattooed around his wrist. Father, glorify your name. Let that be the banner over everything we do, in good, in bad, in success, in failure, in strength, most of all in weakness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see today where Jesus Christ's moment of glory was. The moment where you defeated evil, where you gathered people to yourself, where we see true obedience. It's at the cross. And so I pray for us, if we have not trusted in Christ, bring us to a place where we might see the cross not as foolishness, but as your wisdom, and a way that Jesus dealt with our sin, that we might come into relationship with you. And if we are Christian, may you help us to see how his death on our behalf is not just a way to secure salvation, but an event that shapes our life right here, right now. And may by your Spirit you empower us to live cross-shaped lives for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.